Well, good morning. How was your week? Yeah, mine too. I did my heart good this morning to see us ordain another elder, to see the core team continue to grow. I realized that, how do I say this? Attendance hasn't grown a lot, but the core team has increased in number. And so I want you to know that there are several people in place who can interact with folks that, you know, that might be in need. So feel free to invite folks out on a Sunday morning. It's not the biggest thing that we do as followers of Jesus, and not even the most important. But it is a vital thing as what we're learning together becomes available to other people who might need to hear it as well. And we didn't come here to talk about that. We came here to talk about the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we've broken with the help of an old teacher, a man named Watchman Nee, who spoke Mandarin and taught there in China even after it became communist. He gave us the sit, walk, stand outline for the book of Ephesians. We spent the first 10 months of the year, nearly almost all of the first 10 months of the year, in the sit portion where we discovered who we are in Christ. And now we've moved officially as of last week into the walk portion, where we're taking the time to figure out what it means, what all of these things that are true of us, all these amazing things that have become a reality in my life and in yours, what difference should that make in the way I do a Tuesday morning? Because Tuesday morning, really, in many respects, is every bit as important as Sunday morning. We know what we're going to do on Sunday morning. We're glad that we're here. But we don't know what challenges we might face on Tuesday morning, what might come into our lives by way of a test of our faith that seeks to strengthen our faith. And our reaction becomes very important at times like that. In any event, we've been making our way through Ephesians, as I mentioned, and today we're going to be working on turning this thing on. Today we're going to be working on advancing that slide as soon as we get an opportunity. We're just going to work on that. But last week we started into the walk portion, and there were some clever little guys that were going to walk across the screen, you know, and you guys were going to sit back and say, isn't he amazing the way he builds these PowerPoints? But yikes, that's scary. We started into the walk portion, and we began to discover with Paul's help what it means to see all of these truths, these things that are true of us, applied to our lives. We took our time thinking through an equation that we put up on the screen. I know that some of us are math challenged, but perhaps you will understand this, that triggers. Any chance that they are working furiously back there? There's the one, yes, not that one, and not this one. No, not this one. This, yes, there it is. We put that equation up there on the screen, and even those of us who are math challenged, I don't mean this to sound like a story problem, but triggers plus conditioned responses equals muscle memory. And we were talking, as we talked about that, that muscle memory is something that we developed when we were children. You know, it has to do with hitting a golf ball. It has to do with the way that you attempt to take a penalty kick in soccer or whatever your particular sport is. We talked about the fact that muscle memory is what we're calling the responses that we learned to difficulties that came up in our lives. Things would rise up that we weren't expecting. Somebody would be unkind to us, and we learned when we were 5 years old or 4 years old or 3 years old how to respond in situations like that and developed a muscle memory. That's what we did. We continue to do that. We've carried that into adulthood, most of it. Those responses are something that we're, even though we may be adults, even though some of you, I know that there are very few of you that they're actually as old as I am, but some of you may still be carrying responses within you that you made up back when you were 3 or 4 years old. And when the same trigger comes back, it just becomes a very natural thing. When someone's unkind to me, I decide to be unkind to them. I don't have to sit there and think about how to respond. when somebody's unkind, I don't sit back and say, just a minute, I'm sure I have a response to that, but I'm going to have to think about it. We don't do that. It's just this incredibly natural thing. The trigger was pulled, and so I'm going to respond in the way that it works the same way that flipping on a switch in a light. Actually, well, I know that's not a light, that's a brain, but you catch the connection there. When I walk into the room and I flip on the switch in the room, in our living room, for example, the living room doesn't sit there and think, now what should I do when he flips that switch? You know, what's my appropriate response here? The living room doesn't do that at all. The living room just, you know, turns on the light because that's what naturally happens when you flip that switch. The thing about it is that we've changed. We've been rebuilt. I've been in the habit of always responding like that because, well, that's the response that I made up when I was a child. I've made up that response, and I don't stop to think. And you know what? I've begun to believe that that's a problem for us. We ought to stop and think. We ought to just take a deep breath when somebody is unkind or when somebody does something to us that's one of those old triggers. We ought to stop and take a breath and realize that because I am now a follower of Christ, a whole new world of responses is available to me. I can actually be kind to people who are unkind to me. That potential, that capacity is alive in my soul today, and it's alive in your soul as well. And that's because I've been redeemed. I have been rebuilt from the ground up, and that means that a whole new range of, well, that kind of change. We've had that up on the screen a couple of times. We may put it up again. 60 different things that are absolutely true of me today because of the core change that's taken place in my heart now that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to suggest to you that a core change of that immensity can't help but show up in the way we live. It can't help but make a difference in the way that we live. And that's essentially what James was taught. I know we're not studying James, but that's essentially what James was talking about when he made a difference between dead faith and faith that's alive. Because faith that's alive, he says, is the kind of faith that saves you. And living faith, the faith that saves you, also changes you. One follows the other. And when the change doesn't happen, that's a reason to sit back and say, I wonder if I've actually been saved. I wonder if I'm actually, my life has been transformed, because the transformation that takes place in here finds its way out. That kind of a core change always shows itself, proves itself in my behavior. And that's true even in ways that we wish it weren't. For example, if I were to go to the doctor for whatever reason, this week, and he were to diagnose me with some type of congestive heart failure or heart condition, by God's grace, none of that's actually true or accurate. But if that happened to me, and I sat with the doctor, and he said we've detected this heart condition, that's going to change the way I do life. That's going to change the way I do exercise. It's going to change my eating. That kind of a core change in my understanding of who I am is going to change the way I approach life. That's a given. That's an absolute given. And the only questions then that remain, since this core change is going to show itself in my life, I wonder if there's any way that I can cooperate. The two questions that remain are, how will the changes happen and what will that look like? By the time I'm all done, by the time God is done rearranging the furniture in my heart, what's the room going to look like? What will my heart look like? We started answering those two questions last week, and that's what we're going to be doing for the next several months as we're together, well into 2020. Last week, we looked into how the changes take place in our lives as we talked about triggers and conditional responses, the conditioned responses. The thing goes off, the thing happens, and the conditioned response is just something that comes out of me naturally. And if it helps you at all, then you can also think, instead of triggers and conditioned responses, if that doesn't resonate with you, then think about stressors and stress. I think that's something that we all understand. Stressors and triggers, well, those are the things that set us off. Those are the relationships, those are the attitudes, those are the events, the circumstances that you find yourself in, and before you know it, you're... I mean, fireworks are coming out of you. You recognize that in your life. You know that there are stressors that come up, and by the time you react to them, you've not acted like someone who truly is following Jesus because you're acting according to the old way you used to respond. Now, I know that we don't tend to feel like our conditioned responses are choices that we make, and I'm pretty sure that most of us would say that stress is not a choice that I make. I don't choose to be stressed, but I think it's important to understand that the triggers, the stressors are never going to go away. Those things are going to be in our lives always. They're never going to go away. So the reality is that the only thing that we have control over, one more time, the only thing that we have control over is how we respond to the triggers and how we react to the stressors. You can't make those things go away. Otherwise, you would have to make everybody in your life behave just because you can't behave. And I'm not looking at anybody as I say that, but that's what you would have to do. You would be taking on something that's even more impossible than what I'm suggesting this morning, that your reactions actually can be different to the triggers and the stressors. So we have control over how we respond and how we react, and responding and reacting both imply choice. You actually have a choice at the moment one of those triggers goes off. You actually have a choice as to how you respond. The difference between triggers and stressors, I think that we would say offhand that the stress is internal and the conditioned response is external. But either way, we ultimately choose how we're going to respond. And it's time we own that. It's just time we own that. Because most of us, at least in my own heart, it's much easier for me to blame you for the way I'm acting than it is for me to take responsibility. Because, you know, if you hadn't done what you did, then I would not be acting like this right now. That's what we say. And it's so handy to believe that because I don't have any responsibility when it comes to my response, to my reaction. Because you were the one that was a jerk, not me. You started it. I mean, you remember we started that as kids, you know? If you've got a brother or a sister, if I had a dollar for every time you said, well, he started it, well, then I would have at least a dollar. I'm pretty sure of that. I'd be a wealthy man. If I had a dollar for every time I've blamed somebody else for the way I reacted. Because we tend to think that we have no choice over how people treat us. We can't control that. But we've got this internal and external thing that goes on. And either way, we ultimately choose what gets into our hearts in the same way, whether in terms of stressors, in the same way that we ultimately choose what comes out of our hearts as a result. And I don't know where you are relative to that. I hope that you can see the truth of that. That you can see the benefit there. I'm hoping because the rest of the message is built on that premise. And if that's inaccurate, then the rest of the message is just not going to be helpful for you at all. But Paul, in this part of the letter, he's already told us who we are, what's happened on a core level, the incredible changes that have taken place on a core level. And now he's going to start to talk to us about making better choices. It's that simple. He's going to talk to us about making better choices in the relationships that we're in. And you'll see as we go that those choices are both internal choices and external choices. And the reason that I say that is, as I've been redeemed, I've been rebuilt from the ground up. And the truth about you is that you have been redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up as well. So because I've been redeemed and rebuilt, I have the opportunity to respond internally differently. But now that I recognize you as my brother or sister in Christ, and I remember that you've been redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up, I actually have an opportunity externally to respond differently to you because of who you are in Christ at this point. And as I learned to relate to you in a completely different way, well, Paul described, at least he started to describe last week, when he told you and me to be completely humble, to be patient, to be restrained with one another, and to love one another. And I know that some of you, I'm not looking at anybody as I say this, but I know that some of you went home with a little bit of a chip on your shoulder, because all of that sounds like weakness, doesn't it? I mean, if somebody gets in your face and you respond with gentleness and complete humility and you reach out to them in love and you show restraint, that's going to come up looking like weakness. And I know that perhaps you think that, but as somebody who's now more than 60 years old, I can tell you that humility and gentleness, patience, restraint, and love are character traits. Listen to me. Those are character traits of the strongest people that I know, not character traits of the weakest people that I know. I wonder if we can appreciate how much strength it takes to be restrained when everybody around you is losing their temper. I wonder if you can appreciate how much strength it takes to be humble and to be gentle when everybody around you is acting like a jerk. I wonder if you can understand. I wonder if we can appreciate that. So that's a small part of how the changes happen and what that's going to look like ultimately. But now it remains to be seen where Paul is going to take us next. I don't know what last week did for you as you had involved in relationships as the triggers went off this week. I don't know if it made a difference in the way that you responded, but Paul is going to stay on this. He's going to begin to continue to describe. So it's about time that we get into the next part of this. So if you would stand with me and we'll read aloud together if you're able from Ephesians chapter 4 verses 3 through 6. As you read it aloud, listen to what you are saying. Ephesians 4, 3 to 6 says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Thank you. You can be seated. We know that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so we're glad to stand in his presence as we read his word. The story from God's word that I want to tell you this morning comes from the book of Genesis, a book that has an awful lot to say about human relationships. In fact, it's the primary thing. Many of us, when we think about the book of Genesis, we think about creation, and rightly so, because that's what Genesis is about. But Genesis has far more to say about human relationships than it does about creation. I don't mean to minimize creation from the Genesis account, but the story that I want to tell you this morning is a story of relationship. And it has to do with Abraham's. You remember who Abraham was. Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had a son named Joseph. And so the story this morning is about Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, a man whose life was full of stressors and triggers, conditioned responses, but a man who more often than not, he becomes the poster child of right responses. That's who Joseph ultimately will be to us. More often than not, he responds in a way that gives glory to God. The story that I want to tell you this morning is complicated. It's fairly complicated, and there's a lot of pretext to it, a lot of things that you need to understand going into it for it to make sense. But the background begins when 10 of Joseph's 11 brothers throw him into a pit. They're tired of him. They're just kind of done with him. They don't want to have to deal with him anymore. And he's triggered them far too many times. All just reporting dreams and things that God had taught him. But they didn't want to hear about that anymore. So they threw him in a pit to avoid having to deal with him anymore. And then one of his brothers, they took his coat of many colors, you know, and they tore it all up, you know, scratched it with a knife or, you know, a blade, and then they took it to his dad, Jacob, and they said it looks like a wild animal, and they put blood on it. It says, looks like a wild animal has gotten Joseph. We don't know where he is. They were lying, of course. He was in the bottom of a pit. His one of his older brothers took pity on him. We'd have to put that in air quotes, but took pity on him and went and got him out of the pit and had the good courtesy to sell him to some slave traders, which was, you know, at least he's out of the pit. So I guess there's a good side to that as well. He's eventually sold in Egypt to a man named Potiphar and then falsely accused during his time of serving Potiphar, and he ends up in prison. And He spends 3 years in prison, just cooling his heels, waiting for something, waiting for God to intervene. And eventually, at the end of those 3 years, he interprets a dream for Pharaoh. The story, you're remembering the story if you've heard the story. He interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh suddenly raises him. He finds himself at the end of that day in new clothes with a new home and a new family, and he's second in command in all of Egypt. To Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh actually says to him, "Only regarding the throne will my authority be greater than yours. You are the man here in Egypt." In the meantime, back in Canaan, where Joseph's brothers and father are still all living, a famine strikes there. And Jacob, the dad of these boys, Joseph's father as well, sends them to Canaan, to Egypt, to go and get food, having no idea that Joseph is not only the man who is second in charge of all of Egypt, but is the man that they are going to have to directly deal with. Pharaoh has changed Joseph's name to, of all things, Zaphnath-paneah. Zaphnath-paneah. Yeah, it's you know, it's one of those names that just doesn't roll off the tongue, but I'm sure it means something in Egyptian, and I just didn't research what it was. But his name is Zaphnath-paneah, and the guys, as they appear in the courtroom, you know, in the court there in Egypt to get this food, to trade money for food, they have no idea that that man that's standing there in front of them, Zaphnath-paneah by name, is actually their long-lost brother Joseph that they sold into slavery, threw into a pit, and then sold into slavery. The only one of his brothers who's not going to be there will be Benjamin. And so Joseph goes out of his way, because Benjamin's his little brother, and it's his favorite brother, and he goes out of his way over the next few weeks to get Benjamin there in the court, there in front of him. And then the moment comes when Joseph says, the rest of you guys can leave, but you are to leave Benjamin here, which is absolutely untenable as far as the brothers are concerned. And he tells them they can go back to Canaan and leave Benjamin. And that's when Judah, one of Joseph's oldest brothers, actually falls down on his knees in front of Zaphnath-paneah and begins to beg with him to let Benjamin go home. Let Benjamin go home and keep me. I will serve you for the rest of my life for the sake, because it'll kill my father back there in Canaan. And when Joseph Zaphnath-paneah hears all of that, that's the straw that breaks the camel's back, and he knows the moment has come when he has to reveal himself to his brothers. It's time to reveal that he's Joseph, the brother that they sold into slavery. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Genesis chapters 44 and 45. As I mentioned, Joseph's older brother, Judah, is now on his knees in front of Zaphnath-paneah, and he's begging that Zaphnath-paneah, the ruler in Egypt, not require that Benjamin remain behind, because that would cause the death of their father, who lives back there in Canaan. It happens to be Joseph's father as well, though they still don't know this. They haven't recognized him. Judah's impassioned plea, as I mentioned, is more than Joseph can take. And so Joseph gives a command to all of the Egyptian servants that were there in the room at the same time that he was. He says in Egyptian, because he's only spoken in Egyptian at this point, he says to all of them, get out of the room, go. And so they're shocked to hear that, but all of the servants are ordered to leave by Zaphnath-paneah. They step outside and they stand at the doorway, shrugging their shoulders and looking at each other and wondering what's going on. And then they hear something that they'd never expected to hear. Egypt's hero, Zaphnath-paneah, has begun to weep, and he's weeping with such weeping and wailing that they can hear him outside the door. They don't know what's wrong. They have no idea what's wrong. But one of them gets it in mind to go to Pharaoh and to talk to Pharaoh and say, something's happening with Zaphnath-paneah. We don't know what it is. But after he's able to recover himself, the servants now have left, and they're talking to Pharaoh, and Joseph finally regains his composure. He takes three deep breaths, and he looks at his brothers there, and he says, I am your brother Joseph, the one that you sold into slavery in Egypt. Is my father still alive. Well, these brothers, this is the last thing they expected to hear. They never expected to see Joseph again, let alone in this context, and to be in such a dangerous situation. And so they're so flabbergasted, they're so terrified that they can't even respond. Nothing comes out of their mouths. They're absolutely shocked. And I think all at once, everything that they had done to Joseph, everything that they had done to abuse him, everything that they had done to hurt him comes back in full force. And now here sits this powerful man who has the authority to have them imprisoned or even killed. And now he says, I am your brother, Joseph, the one that they can't speak. And so Joseph says to them, come close to me. Come here where I can talk to you. And when they had gotten close, he says it again. I am your brother, Joseph, the one that you sold into Egypt. But listen, don't get down on yourselves for that. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was for the sake of saving lives that God sent me here ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine here in this land, and there's another 5 years of famine to come. There will be no sowing. There will be no harvesting over the course of those 7 years. But God sent me here ahead of you to taking care of you. And so in reality, it wasn't you that sent me here at all. It was God who sent me here. He made me like a father to Pharaoh. I have control over his entire household. He trusts me on that level, and he's made me ruler over all of Egypt for this very moment. Now, he says, hurry back to my father. Hurry back to my father and tell him that I'm alive, and tell him that this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me ruler of all Egypt, and now I want you and your children and your grandchildren and all of your flocks and herds, I want you to come here. You can live in the land of Goshen here near me, and I will take care of you during this time. I'll provide for you there. And Joseph threw his arms, first and foremost, around Benjamin, and he and Benjamin wept on one another's shoulders, and then in turn he went and embraced and wept on the shoulder of each of his brothers, despite all the damage that they had done to him. They all wept together, and 22 years of heartache and broken relationship dissolved in those tears. Word reached Pharaoh that Joseph's brothers were here, and so Pharaoh sent word over and said, I send them back, and I want to send a gift along with them. And so Pharaoh puts together this massive gift of huge wealth and sends it back to Jacob and to his sons, and says to them, please tell them that Pharaoh has invited them to come and live here in Egypt. And so they show up with all of those carts, and as they're leaving, there comes this really sweet, bittersweet moment as Joseph leans into his brothers, because they're about ready to walk out the door. They've cried together, and he looks at them and he says, hey, now that you're on your way back to Egypt, please don't quarrel with one another. Of all things for him to say, I mean, he was well aware of this family dynamic that was going on. Don't quarrel with each other. And so they make their way back to Canaan, and they see Jacob, their father, at the distance, and so they go running up to Jacob and they say, Joseph, Joseph is alive. And he's living in Egypt, and he is the ruler of all Egypt. He was the man that we've been dealing with all this time, and Jacob can scarcely believe it. And so they say, well, look at this gift that he sent. We didn't have enough money to buy all this stuff. Look at this gift that he has sent, and please believe it. And that's when Jacob takes that deep breath and says, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I want to see him before I die. And that is the story from God's Word. I think that Joseph's response to his brothers is absolutely stunning, and perhaps you'll agree with me, because they deserved and expected serious payback, serious revenge coming from Joseph. But Joseph offered them humility and gentleness, patience, restraint, and love. And maybe you recognize that string of words there from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. And for those of us who are inclined to think that those are a sign of weakness, maybe we could think about Joseph. Maybe we could think about the kind of courage, the kind of strength that it took for Joseph to offer that to his brothers when they deserved so much worse. But I'm left with at least two questions. Why did Joseph respond with that much gentleness and restraint? And perhaps more importantly, how? Because that's the thing from my life. How did Joseph respond that gently? How did he show that much restraint when he could have cleaned their clocks? And I think the answer to the why question comes right here in this story at the moment when Joseph tells them who he really was. Do you remember how he said that? He said to them, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into slavery in Egypt. I'm your brother." He could have said, "Hey, buckos, I'm the guy you sold into slavery in Egypt. Buckle your seatbelts. It's going to be a bumpy ride." Wouldn't that have felt good, don't you think? I mean, that would have just gone down. That goes down cold, you know. That's just so refreshing at that point, because after 22 years, you're finally able to get back at them. But he doesn't do that. "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery." In other words, Joseph had an opportunity to be right, and he chose to be relational instead. He chose his relationship with his brothers over the opportunity he had to be right. He chose relationship over the opportunity to be right. And I would just like to say from this pulpit this morning that that is downright un-American. To most Americans, being right is far more important than being relational, being in a relationship. Most of us will burn the relationship for the sake of being right. I'm right. You know I'm right. You won't agree that I'm right. And doggone it, I'm not going to talk to you again until you agree, until you look me in the eye and tell me that I'm right. That's the American way. That's the way we do things. The group of 10 men that stood before him had done terrible things to Joseph, and Joseph could have simply said, "I'm the guy that you sold into slavery. Just so we know who you are and who I am. I also happen to be second in command of all Egypt and have the authority to kill you right now, but I'm the guy that you sold into slavery." And had he done that and then taken revenge, I think all of us here collectively would say that he was well within his rights. Yeah, I mean, they had destroyed his life. I mean, it turned out well in the end, but they had destroyed his life. He was in prison. He was a slave, all because of decisions that they had made. And he could have led with that. He didn't. He led with those words, "I am your brother, Joseph." And it becomes clear to me that Joseph is not as interested in being right as he is in restoring the broken relationship with his brothers, that relationship that his brothers had broken. And Joseph's response, there's that word again, Joseph's reaction to his brothers sounds like humility and gentleness. It sounds like patience and restraint. It sounds like the love that Paul has been talking to us about, or at least talked to us about last week. But the huge effort, I don't know if you're aware the kind of effort that would have taken, the strength that would have taken, the huge effort that he makes to preserve the relationship also sounds like what Paul is talking about this week. Look at what it says in verse 3. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I know that grammar's no fun. I've already asked you to be math. And those of you who are math challenged, you saw that plus and equals, and you said, "I don't understand what that's up that area." I know that grammar is no fun, but could somebody help me identify the verb in that first sentence up there, verse 3? "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." I'm doing to you what your English teachers used to do to you. There's not a single verb. It's actually a verb phrase. And the verb phrase is "make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort to keep. Listen to me. Paul is not asking us to create unity. He's not asking us to generate unity. He's not asking us to make unity. The Spirit of God this morning is asking us to keep or maintain the unity that is already there. Because we are a family. Because we are equal in Christ. Because we have been redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up. In other words, the unity is already there. We don't have to generate it. We don't have to make an effort. Well, we only have to make an effort to maintain it. And if we're going to ask how we can do that, then we need to think about Joseph again. He's a great example. Joseph realized as his brothers stood there before him that he had the right to demand that they pay for what they had done to him, but he also realized that the relationship that he had with them as brothers outweighed his desire to be right. His relationship that he had with them as brothers outweighed the reasons that Joseph had to allow the past to continue to drive them apart. The things that they had in common outweighed anything that made them different from one another, the distance that had been created. And I can hear you now. It's part of my heart that's saying this, so I'll just say it for you. Hooray for Joseph. What that's so awesome. What does that have to do with me? I'm not Joseph, you know. I get this, but I think that story is there for a reason. And I think that's a great question. What does that have to do with me this morning? And I'm glad you asked, and I want you to know that I'm getting into this topic with a degree of angst, because I wouldn't have chosen to talk to you about this. I accept the passage has just brought it up. It's forced us to talk about this. So I'll ask you to keep that in mind, that I've been forced in here, that I really don't, as you know, before you drift off to sleep later. The reason that I'm hesitating to broach this subject, you know what I'd rather talk about? I'd rather stand up here in front of you and say, don't commit murder. You know, I could talk about murder probably for 45 minutes and all of you would just rest perfectly still. You know, you'd be quiet and you know why? Because I think the chances are excellent that nobody here in this room has ever committed a murder. And so you would be able to sit there and say, he's saying don't murder. I never murdered. I don't want to murder. And so, and that would be a much easier topic. But the moment that we begin to talk about relationship failures and breakdowns, I'm putting myself in a much different place at that point, because while none of us have ever committed a murder, I would venture to say, and I, you know, you can come and correct me later, but I would venture to say that here this morning, that none of the people that are here this morning could say honestly that they've never suffered from a relationship breakdown. That there's no broken relationships back there in your past. It's almost universally true for us that somewhere back there, an important relationship that you had with a brother or sister in Christ fell apart. I'm not asking you to raise your hands. I'm not looking at you as I say this. I'm just assuming that there's probably somebody back there that you don't want to have anything to do with today. We're just going to say this morning that relationship fell apart. Listen to me. That relationship fell apart not because of something that you or they said or did. It isn't about what you said or did. That relationship fell apart because of something that you forgot. You both forgot how much you have in common with your brother and sister or sister in Christ. And in that light, I'll ask you to remember that Joseph kept his relationship with his brothers intact by choosing to focus on what they had in common. That's where he turned his attention, on what he had in common with the men that stood before him, even as he chose not to focus on what they had done to harm him. So I guess it's time for the rubber to meet the road, or, I don't know, the helmet to meet the road in this case. But to ask the question, do the things that we have in common with our brothers and sisters in Christ really outweigh the differences that exist between us? Once again, that's an excellent question, and rather than answer it myself, I'll let Paul answer it, okay? In chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body we have that in common. Well, there's one spirit. One body we have that in common, and one spirit we have that in common, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Notice the repetition there of the word one. It's all through that verse. One, 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 one. One body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And that word called reminds us of last week where Paul wrote, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have received. That's why he's making this transition. Remember who you are, remember who they are, and then live a life that reflects that calling. So what it comes down to this is this: if that person with whom I have a broken relationship is a believer, if he or she is a follower of Christ, then he or she belongs to the body of Christ just as I do. He or she is indwelt by the same Spirit that indwells me, and he or she lives with the same certain hope of spending eternity in heaven somewhere near me. Oops. That's somewhere near me, and that means that I may not want to have anything to do with my brother or sister in Christ right now, but his or her room in our Father's house may very well be right next to mine. Have you thought about that? That person that you hate right now could very well be your next door neighbor. Oh, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't do that to you, Jay. Don't worry. He's going to keep that. Seriously? Is that really how you have heaven pictured? That God is actually going to play into our petty differences here on planet Earth and keep us at a distance from one another when we finally are in glory in heaven with him? Is that really how you prefer to believe heaven will operate? No. That's not the way God operates. God's not going to honor our petty disputes. He doesn't get things done like that. Because I know, listen to me, he loves my brother or sister in Christ every bit as much as he loves me. He's just as fond of them as he is of me. Okay, so there's one body. There's one spirit, one hope. But maybe we can get away with this still, okay? We can broker away. Maybe we can say that's not enough to outweigh the differences or to outweigh the stuff that my brother or sister has done to hurt me. Well, true to form, Paul's not going to stop there. You saw that list of 60 things that have changed in you, that have also changed in your brother or sister. But look what he says in verse 5. Here's something else that I have in common with my estranged brother or sister. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And when you combine that with verse 4, one body, one spirit, just that's an impressive list by any measurement. By any standard, that's an impressive list of things that we have in common. And those are a lot of powerful reasons for us to be able to get along with one another, simply because of all the things that we have in common. Everybody take a deep breath, because I want to set you free just a little so that you can go home with happy thoughts. I don't want you to, and that might just be my effort to avoid you having roast preacher for lunch, but, and I can see it now. If he thinks he can tell me that I need to get along with my crazy brother, he's got another thing coming. I am, I guess, saying that. If your crazy brother is a brother or sister in Christ, there are powerful reasons to get along with him. Nothing short of, you may live next door to him for all eternity. Did I mention that there in heaven? But I've been asking you to get along with people that you have no desire to get along with. And if you do have broken relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't want to undo that. I do think it's important that you visit those relationships again and seek to rebuild them. I don't want to undo what work the Spirit of God might have done in your heart. So I'd ask you to prayerfully consider restoring those relationships. But as we bring this to a close, the happy thoughts, I want to turn your attention in a brighter direction. I want you to think right now, just for a couple of minutes, literally, a couple of minutes. I want you to think right now about the people that you love the most, that you absolutely love the most. And I want you to ask, what if you and all the people you love the most were to fully understand how very much you all have in common with one another in Christ? What if you were to realize that you're part of the same body and indwelt by the same Spirit, even as you sat at supper? What if you and all the people you love realized that you live with the same shining hope? What if you realized and understood that you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all? And what if you were to realize that because of all that you have in common, you don't have to create unity? You don't have to generate unity within your family. All you have to do is maintain the unity that the Spirit has already put there. If all that were true, and it is, spoiler alert, but if all that were true, can you imagine that you and all the people that you love would be willing to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? And while we're imagining, can you imagine that because of all that being true, you'd be able to describe your relationship as a family, your relationship as friends, your relationship as a church, your relationship with those you love, as a relationship that's marked by true humility and gentleness, a relationship that's defined by patience, restraint, and genuine love? Can you imagine that being true at the supper table tonight. Can you imagine that being true when everybody gets up to have breakfast together before they drag themselves out the door? Can you imagine the difference that it would make? Can you imagine the way that the peace that that would bring instead of, and I'm not looking at anybody, instead of the chaos that currently defines your family relationships and your relationships with your friends? You know what I say? Let's stop imagining. Let's just go get this thing for ourselves. Let's restore the broken relationships in our lives. Let's reinforce the ones that are not yet broken. Let's go get this unity that the Spirit of God has already provided, this unity that's already in place and so obviously available to us as brothers and sisters who are children together of the one true King. And I hate to say this, but I'm going to say it. And let's not sit around and wait for somebody else to make the first move. Let's take this upon ourselves. In closing, I want to read the passage to you one more time. And I'll combine it with the passage from last week, if that's okay, because they flow together so well. Listen to the Spirit of God speaking through the heart of the Apostle Paul. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's make that the prayer of our hearts today and the practice of our lives this week. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father, I pray that you'd help folks this morning to realize that these things have been as difficult to say as they have been to hear. I don't know what you're planning to do in the hearts of those who have listened to this message. I know what you've done in my heart. I know the burden that you've given me to restore and rebuild, the burden that you've given me to be more protective of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So I pray that you do that same work in all of our hearts, that you would restore us to one another and create such a sense of unity and family that our hearts are regenerated by that our hope is refurbished and that we would live like people who have been redeemed and rebuilt from the ground up. Because we know that's what our community needs, Lord. We know that that's what this world needs. We know that's what our families need. We know that that's what our church needs. And so we're asking you to do that and to prompt us in any way you choose to cooperate with you as you get that done. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. It's a tough assignment this week. I recognize that. But we've huddled up and we've looked at the play that the Apostle Paul has laid out for us. We're going to go out there and run this play. And so it just remains for me to say, as your coach or whatever it is that I am, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.